Would you please turn in your New Testament to the small book near the back, 1 John. There's 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. This is 1 John. If you have a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 186. If you look in your bulletin, you'll see a blue insert at the top. It says Easter, our invitation to life. And I ask you to please take that out with a pencil in your hand. Let's pray together and ask God to speak to our hearts through His Word. Lord, we thank You that where two or three are gathered in Your name, like we are, You're in their midst. Lord, we thank You that if only one is here, You're in our midst. And today, Lord, we welcome Your presence. We invite You to use the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to understand Your truth. And may it change the way we think and live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are here to celebrate the most significant event in human history, that Jesus Christ literally rose from the dead. If that is true, our hope in Him is a living hope. If that is true, our lives can change from the inside out. We believe Jesus Christ is very much alive and in this place. However, I'm in a room full of people, if we're really honest, who've experienced death. We've been living in dead places, and you know exactly what I mean. Isn't it a dead place when you spend your night worrying? And you have a knot in your stomach, and you're so tense inside you can't go to sleep, and a mental record of what ifs and worries keep playing over and over in your mind. That's a place of death. Isn't it a place of death when you feel the guilt and the shame and the misery of bad habits that you just can't seem to break? And no matter how hard you try, you just simply fail over and over again. That is a dead place. Some of you are living in a dead place where you have deep wounds from people in your life. And as hard as you try to forgive, that old ugly monster of resentment and getting back comes back over and over again. And daily, your mental record is on that deep wound. That is a place of death. Isn't it a place of death if you have some dreams that you've longed for so long and worked hard to achieve, only to be disappointed and put in the waiting room over and over again? You might feel that way this morning, that I'm just sick of being disappointed. That is a place of death. Maybe some of you live in the place of death which is labeled fear. And there's a fear in your life that paralyzes you every day and seems to put you in a prison, and you don't know how to get the key so you can get out of that prison. That is a place of death. Maybe your place of death is doubt, unbelief, self-centeredness. Every one of us, if we're honest, live in places of death. And I'm here to tell you that God doesn't want you to live there. I'm here to tell you on the authority of God's word, there is very good news. The good news is that God knows you by name, and He loves you more than anyone could ever describe. And the love of God is seen most on Easter Sunday. I've got one sentence to give you this morning. I hope you memorize it. I hope you take it home with you. I hope it goes over and over your mind through the week. I want you to take out your pencil so you can fill in the blank. The sentence is at the top of your notes. And here it is. God loves us enough to bring us back from the dead. Would you say that with me? God loves us enough to bring us back from the dead. One of my favorite stories about Jesus is in John chapter 11. It's the wonderful story of Jesus raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. And it's a fascinating story because Jesus was 2 days away from Bethany where Lazarus was. And Lazarus, it says, Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary. And they sent word to Jesus, your friend Lazarus is sick. Jesus responded by doing nothing. He waited 2 days. And in those 2 days, Lazarus died. And then Jesus finally made a trip to Lazarus's home. By the time he got there, Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. He was dead. And then Jesus came to the tomb, told them to move the stone away. In those wonderful words, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now that wonderful story tells me at least three wonderful, wonderful truths. The first thing it tells me is it proves that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. This is the only person who could speak and bring somebody back from the dead. It proves he really is the Son of God. All of the eyewitnesses were there. The evidence was out. And the religious leaders not only wanted to kill Jesus, but Lazarus in response. The second thing it tells me is that there is hope for us. That death is not the end for us. That Jesus Christ can raise us from the dead too. The third thing it tells me relates to us today. He has the power to raise us from spiritually dead places every single day of our lives. You don't have to live in dead places. God loves us enough to bring us back from the dead. The story of Lazarus coming back is a beautiful picture of what it means to become a Christian. The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Christ made us alive with himself. He takes off the old grave clothes of sinful habits. We are put on display as the power of Christ at work. And then we're invited to fellowship and be in communion with Jesus Christ as a living display of his power. When spiritual death comes into your life and seems to roll the stone over the sepulcher and tell you you're in a confined place and give up hope and you can't get out and you live in that place of death, I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ will call you by name and call you out of the dead place. He will say, Matthew, come forth. He'll say, Bob, come forth. He'll say, Eddie, come forth. He'll say, DJ, come forth. He'll say, Jim, come forth. He'll put your name on it. Jesus Christ loves us enough to bring us back from the dead. And every one of us tend to live in those dead places. Because of Christ's resurrection, you don't have to live there anymore. Now, I got a fresh insight on Easter as I was studying for today. It's in the little book of 1 John. The fresh insight is in one verse, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. It's at the top of your notes. Would you read it with me? And I'd like you to take out your pencil, and I want you to underline the last phrase as we read it. Let's read it together. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, and underline this, so that we might live through him. So that we might live through him. This is how God loves us. He sent his Son so that we don't have to live in dead places, so that we might live through him. And if Jesus Christ can bring Lazarus from the dead, he can bring us back to life every single day from the inside out. And when you encounter the risen Christ, you can finally find life from the inside out. That means that whatever your dead place is, those grave clothes, you can cast them off. It means that you can walk out of that sepulcher to a place of life. You can shut the door on the grave. You can live in a new place because God loves you enough to bring you back from the dead. Now, you should never take one verse and ignore its context. And when you put this verse in its context, it springs to life and it begins to deal with our hearts. Because those dead places where we tend to live are all symptoms. They're simply evidences that our hearts are in the wrong place. And Jesus Christ came to change our hearts from the inside out. Now notice it says in 1 John 4 verse 9, the last part, so that we might live through him. And then you're left wondering, well, what kind of life is this? What would it be like if Christ got a hold of me from the inside out and I started living through him? Well, he answers that with the verses right before it. And they are printed for you there in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, and also verse 11. You can fill in the blank. Here's the point. The evidence of life, of living with him, the evidence of life is love. That is his point. If Christ gets a hold of your life, he changes you from the inside out, and the first evidence is always love. Read with me 1 John chapter 4, verses 7, 8, and 11. It's printed for you there. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Did you see the connection? I want you to live through him. And he just finished talking about God is love and commanding us to love. So the life that he gives us is the power to love like we've never loved before. In those short verses, he mentions love seven times. Look at the commandment at the beginning of verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Look at the commandment in verse 11. We ought also to love one another. And in the middle, he tells us something about God. He says, God is love. Not love is God. Love doesn't define him. God defines love. God is love. And it's wrapped up in a package. And the package is Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. Love one another, for God is love. And do you see his logic? If God is love, then if you love, that's an evidence that you know God because he is love. If you love, that is an evidence that you've been born from the inside, born again, and you know God. The evidence is love. And that is why 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says to us, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and if I know all mysteries and have all knowledge, and I give even my body to be burned and all of my possessions to feed the poor, but I don't have love, I miss the whole boat. It profits me nothing. That's why Timothy says the goal, the end result, the target, the bullseye of our instruction is love from a pure heart. May and I were looking at a magazine this week, and it had an interesting front cover and then a verse printed there. But it didn't tell us what the verse said. So we went and looked it up. It was a great verse. It was Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. It says, all that matters, the bottom line, if your faith is real, all that matters is faith working through love. If you have faith in Christ, the evidence is love. A number of years ago, my wife and I were in Kenya. We were with some fabulous missionaries there named Moses. He had started a movement, particularly among the second and third wives who had no means of support, transformed that whole culture. Moses and his wife Elizabeth shared with us a heartbreaking story of their young son who had a rare blood disease. And they took him to a clinic where they had the medicine and they could heal him. The man running the clinic was very busy that day. He ignored them. He kept putting them off. He just kept putting the son to the back of the line. And finally, they watched their son die. It broke their hearts. A few days later, I was in downtown Nairobi walking with Moses. A man started walking toward us. Moses stepped aside, gave the man a hug, had a warm conversation with him, introduced me, and as we walked away, I said, who was that man? He said, that's the man that killed my son. That's the man that wouldn't help my son. I will never forget that. The love of God in that man's heart, I want to tell you, you don't produce that unless Christ came out of the grave. The evidence that you're changed from the inside out is you love. And it doesn't mean, folks, just to love people who love you back. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, even sinners love people who love them. What does that count? The thing that makes my love different is that you love enemies, people you're tempted to despise. That's the kind of love Jesus gives us. I want to tell you, I've been a pastor for 30 years, and one of the greatest benefits is I get a front row seat to this. I have seen people who've been head of the Ku Klux Klan come to Christ and insist they're baptized with a black man to say that my heart is changed from the inside out. I've seen people who've been abused and hurt and despised return love in response with no logical explanation except for this explanation. The evidence that Jesus Christ brings people back from the dead and out of those dead places and changes you from the inside out, the evidence is love. I love J. Vernon McGee. Some of you listen to him on the radio. He's been in heaven several years, but his radio broadcasts continue. He shared a wonderful story. He said there was a rather sophisticated lady who considered herself quite elite and intelligent, who came to him one day and said, "I have no use for the Bible, for Christian superstition and religious dogma. It is enough for me to know that God is love." And I love J. Vernon's response. He said to her, "Well, do you know it?" "Oh, yes, yes," she said. "I know God is love. Everybody knows God is love. I don't need that narrow-minded dogma or the Bible. That's my creed. God is love." McGee said to her, "Well, does everybody know it, ma'am? Does that poor lady in India who takes her newborn baby down to the Ganges River and throws it in so that it can be eaten by vicious crocodiles to atone for her sins, does she know about God is love?" "Well, that's just superstitious people. They're misinformed." "Well, ma'am, what about the person in Africa or Indonesia or New Guinea who is in fear of their gods and fetishes, and they go through all kind of rites out of terrible fear? Do they know about God is love?" "Well, no, that's superstitious people. But in our civilized world here, we all know God is love." "Well, where did you learn it? Where did we get it?" "Well, everybody just knows it." He said, "Ma'am, let me tell you something. The only reason we know God is love is because you found it in the pages of the Bible. You don't find it in any other ancient literature. It is totally unique in the Bible, and it's wrapped up in one package, and his name is Jesus Christ. And if you want to know the love of God, you need to believe that he died for your sinful heart, and he rose again, and then if you trust him, he'll put his love inside of you. Because the evidence of life he gives is love." But we're not done yet. Turn your notes over and look on the back. If that is true, what is the source? How do I get a hold of this? How do I go away from the dead places every day and be brought back to life by Jesus Christ? The source of life is Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. There is no other source. The source of life is Christ's death in Christ's resurrection, and God loves us enough to bring us back from the dead. God's love works through Christ to take us out of dead places every single day. God's love splashed ashore to the desert of humanity with the death and the resurrection of Christ so that we might live through him, so that we could change from the inside out. Now, I want you to notice the two key verses, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. They both begin the same way. By this is the love of God. He's going to tell us, whatever comes after that, how to get a hold of the love of God. In verse 10, God sent his son to the dead places so that we no longer have to stay there. Read 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 with me. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means total satisfaction, paid in full. Don't hold any sin against you because I put all the sins on Christ, punished him instead of you. That is the love of God. God sent his son to go to the dead places for us where sin is and pay the penalty so that we don't have to live there anymore. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. God sent his son, raised him from the dead, so we can connect with the place of life 24/7. Let's read 1 John 4, 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. Now, I want you to take your pencil out and write down four contrasts and take this home with you. Because the contrasts are here in these verses. There's a contrast between death and life. There's a contrast between lies and truth. There's a contrast between what is visible and what is invisible. And a contrast between the small place and something far beyond it, the big place. Death, life, lies, truth, visible, hidden, and small places and big places. Look in verse 9 or verse 10 and you'll see the dead place. The last part of the verse said he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. Sin, in essence, the greatest evidence of sin is what we do all the time. Sin, in essence, is to say, God, get off the throne. I want to be the center of the universe. Sin, in essence, is substituting yourself in the place of God. Now, I want to ask you, how does the God who created us in his image, created us to bring glory to himself, to love him, adore him, and obey him, and find life in him, how would a God respond to people who say, in your face, I don't want anything to do with you. You are here to serve me. I'm not here to serve you. Get off the throne. I want to be the center of the universe. How would a God respond to that? The greatest act of sin is to substitute yourself in the place of God. The greatest act of love is for God to substitute himself in the place of you. For God to take your sin and pay the penalty himself. To take the hell you deserve and put it on Christ in your place. If you understand the love of God like this, you would be a fool not to follow a God like that. Romans chapter 7, Paul gives a vivid, vivid picture of our sin nature. We can't help doing what we do. We're sinful by nature. It comes from our hearts. And Paul cries out in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Now, if you knew the Roman Empire in that day and the word picture he was giving, you would get what he's saying. Because a common occurrence was when somebody committed murder in a town. Roman law would often take the dead corpse, the one who was killed, take the one who was found guilty of killing them, and tie with iron bands the dead body on the back of that person. So that putrid, dead body you never got rid of. And as it rotted and died, it spread its death to you. You're carrying around this putrid body that you can't get rid of. And Paul is picturing that, saying, that's my heart. That's my sin nature. And he didn't say, what will set me free? He said, whom? He looked for a person. and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that background, go back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the complete payment for our sins. He broke the iron band. You are finally free. You don't have to live in dead places anymore. Jesus Christ has taken the shame and the condemnation in your place. The Old Testament pointed to this over and over. They had thousands of animal sacrifices. It was called an atonement. It meant a covering. You felt guilty. You offered a sacrifice. It was atonement, a covering for your sin. Atonement ended because it was replaced with propitiation, which means total satisfaction. Put it in practical terms. You can take your credit card this afternoon, if it still has something left on it, and go buy what you want and enjoy it now. That's the good news. Here's the bad news. Payday's coming. Somebody's got to pay. In the Old Testament, all of those sacrifices were like the credit card. Jesus paid the bill. He took all of your sins, past, present, and future. He paid the penalty. There is no condemnation. You can be set free. Look at the second verse, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. He sets us free. He sent his son so that we might live through him. Every time we fall back into dead places, it starts the same way. We believe lies. We believe rationalizations. I want to tell you, it happens to pastors. I got an email this week from a man I interned here for years. He's been a pastor for about 15 years, a very close friend. He said the following to me. He said, I feel like I'm falling and I don't know what the bottom is. He said, I am full of despair. He said, I hate what I do. The people in my church hate me. I hate them back. He said, I've lost heart. I don't know what else to do with my life. I'm absolutely miserable. Now tell me, folks, was he in a dead place? He was in a dead place. Now what in the world am I going to say to him? What I said to him is, I feel with you. I pray with you. I identify with you. I know what it feels like to be in a dead place. I've been at it 30 years. You don't know how many times I felt exactly like you do. And then I told him, here's a verse that's pulled me out of the pit many, many times. You ought to write this one down. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Listen to it. Paul speaking, 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. We don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Listen to me. The man who wrote this is the man who wrote about the resurrection of Christ. And if there's no resurrection, our faith is worthless. He knew Christ was risen from the dead, but he was in a place where he said, I despaired even of life. He was in a dead place. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Now, my question is, why would God let my friend and the Apostle Paul, who both love Jesus, be in that kind of dead place? The answer is in verse 9, the last part. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Whatever you're going through today, I want to tell you, God is behind it to push you to the place where all you've got left is him. And when you trust him, he will call you by name and say, come forth. Now, my friend wrote me back by the end of the week, and he had had a turnaround. And he said, I'm preaching the resurrection Sunday morning like I've never preached it in my life because I've experienced a resurrection in my heart. Jesus can bring you out of any dead place. He replaces the lies with the truth. Now, I mentioned in passing that there are a lot of things that are attacking the basics of our faith that you're going to see on movies like The Da Vinci Code, The Gospel of Judas, The Gospel of Thomas. If you don't know church history and don't know your Bible, it'll seem so compelling and so true. I'm here to tell you it's full of lies, and you need to be equipped to answer it. So on the back of your notes, in that little box, I put the place where you can go on the web and look at the resources and get some good, solid answers. We'll also do a series on that starting in the latter part of May. The greatest evidence you need to be rock solid on is this one. Jesus Christ literally rose from the grave. You need to know the evidence and believe that trusting this is not a leap into the dark, but a step into the light of evidence. There is no way to historically explain the radical change in the Apostle Paul other than the resurrection. There's no way to explain the empty tomb, the radical change in the followers of Jesus other than the resurrection. How can you tell me that these Jews who were monotheists, believed in one God, that was their creed, would turn around and say of Jesus, "You are the Son of God," and say, "Baptize them in the name, not names, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," and preach the resurrection and know that it would cost them their lives? How do you explain it? How do you explain away the evidence? Jesus predicted his own resurrection 17 times. There are a lot of people that predict their own death. I got real issues with you if you predict your own resurrection. Jesus predicted his, based everything upon it. He said, "Knock me down, take this temple out, I'll raise it in 3 days." He appeared over a period of 40 days, 13 different appearances, 8 geographical locations. In those places, he could eat, he could be touched, they could see him, no hallucination. 11 theories have come and gone to explain it away, never dealing with all of the facts. 516 eyewitnesses. Suppose you wanted to prove an event and you had 516 eyewitnesses in a court of law. You could interview 516, 15 minutes apiece. That'd take you 3.5 weeks, working Monday through Friday, 8 to 5. We've got 516 eyewitnesses and a solid trail of evidence. He delivers you from lies, shows you the truth. What this does is deliver you from trusting in what you can just see to trusting the invisible. There was a young missionary lady who went to the field full of vigor and vim and vision. After the first year, she was learning the language and culture and beginning to bear fruit, and suddenly some strange things happened. First of all, her support from back home just stopped. This was long before internet and quick responses. It was just gone. The second thing is her health failed. She ended up living in her little apartment, and all she could eat was oatmeal and skim milk for 30 days. That's all she had. Then she finally got well, and her support came back in. She came home to visit her church, and she was speaking with them on a Sunday night service, and she said, "I'll be transparent with you. I really had a crisis of faith." She told the story I just told you. And she said, "I don't know where God was. I don't understand what he was doing." After the service, a doctor came up. He said, "Describe your symptoms." She did. He said, "Young lady, do you know our treatment for that disease? 30-day diet of oatmeal, skim milk." God was taking care of her all the time. When you look at the visible and you don't see the invisible hand of God, the resurrection gives you that. When was the time in history when it looked like every single thing you put your hope in was dead? Your faith is worthless. I'll tell you when that was. When Jesus was hanging on the cross. From the disciples' point of view, they'd believed in the wrong one. On Saturday, worthless. But was God at work? It was his greatest work ever. It looked like he wasn't working, but he was. He was paying for the sins of the world. Now, I put at the bottom of your notes the lifestyle of the dead made alive. The lifestyle of the dead made alive is that every day you live Good Friday, say no to your old sin nature. Easter Sunday, Christ, call me out of the grave. Every day, you say no to the death places and yes to the place of life. No to the lies, yes to the truth. No to just looking at what you can see, yes to the invisible. And no to that small, confined place to a big place where God does exceedingly abundantly beyond all you ask and think. You need a real live story of somebody who's experienced Christ changing them from the inside out. Every Easter, I do the same thing. I always try to find somebody that during the past year has truly come to know Christ and then put them on display Easter Sunday. This Sunday, I want you to hear from Greg Sizelove. Please welcome him as he comes to share his story. Welcome, Greg.
Good morning. The first 30 years of my life, I resisted Christ, and the result was a very selfish lifestyle. As a child, I was forced to go to Sunday school each week. I really hated going and didn't give it much thought while I was there. It was a great day for me when my parents told us we could choose whether we wanted to go to church or stay home. The choice was obvious for me, so that was the last time I went. I was turned away even more from Christ by my grandparents and other Christians I came in contact with. I always thought they were pushy and extremely hypocritical. My brother and I were given framed scripture for birthday gifts at times, and we wouldn't even read them to figure out the meaning. When I look back on this, these people were just trying to share God's word with us, and we took the easy way out, which was to blame others and not myself for my faults. This is how I lived for 30 years, where the focus was all about me. The important things in my life were my personal image, like how much money I made and how many friends I had. I was also very judgmental of others, so I could justify that I was better than they were. My priorities at the time were finding the next party and also impressing people that I saw. People would ask me from time to time if I was happy, and I would say, of course, and even explain why. The truth is, I always thought I should be happier than I was. It wasn't until I started dating Jill, who is now my fiance, that I was at a place where I could respond to Christ's call in my life. She's from a strong Christian home and had some concerns about dating someone who is an unbeliever. I agreed to go to church a few times, and we also signed up for an Alpha class, which I was told is an 8-week Christianity 101 course. This is the first time in my life that I approached Jesus with a semi-open mind, though I still had my doubts. The class was very important for me because it laid the groundwork for me to be able to hear the messages at church. I started to really enjoy coming to church and the time that we were here. I know that everyone always says this, but I felt like Pastor King was talking directly to me. I felt ashamed for the things I did in the past, and I wanted to change, knowing that the only way I could do this is through Christ. This is the time of my life that I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I begged forgiveness for my sins, and also thank God for the gift of eternal life that was made possible by Jesus making a sacrifice on my behalf. Most Christians I've met can tell you the exact day this happened to them, but for me it was more of a process. The more I learned and began to understand, the more I realized that I wanted to change and needed Jesus to do so. Since this time, my point of view has changed dramatically. I no longer define my life by my salary or other superficial possessions. I try to have more patience and understanding in all situations. This is a constant struggle for me because I'm fighting 30 years of bad habits, so I don't want to send a message that my life has been easy since I accepted Christ. But it has allowed me to change my focus to more important things, like relationships with family and friends that have more meaning. One thing for certain is that I am happier now than I've ever been. A big reason for that is a small group that I've joined here at Cherrydale. I was pretty nervous about this at first, but it has really helped me to know that others have the same struggles that I do, and it encourages me to lead a life that more resembles Christ. In closing, I'd like to share a verse that sums up my life to this point. It's 2 Corinthians 5:15 that says, "And he died for all, so those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for he who died for them and was raised again. The first 30 years of my life, I was living for myself, and it was never good enough. My life is so much better today now that I accepted Christ, and I'm so thankful I'm at this point. Thank you.
Thank you, Greg. Amen. Did you notice his key verse? He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That is coming out of the dead place into a place of life. Everybody lives for something. Everybody has a master. Choose the best master.